Well, obviously I'm not Donnie Case, but we're off to a good start. I didn't break his chair sitting down in it. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at a few different series, but the different series have been building up to this, I believe. We explored the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be saved by a loving God. We've discovered that we aren't called just to be saved from God's wrath, but we're called to discipleship. And last week, we had a great reminder of the sovereignty and uniqueness of God's character. Well, this week, we're going to start off our new series called Salt and Light. In this series, we're going to answer the tough question, what are we supposed to do to live for God in a world that is so clearly against God? What are we supposed to do as followers of Jesus in this world? What in the world are we supposed to do? And we're going to start off by looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, in the seat in front of you, in the bottom, there's a Bible there. If you didn't have a Bible to bring, now you do have a Bible. Take this one home with you. It'll look a lot like this. Stick your name in it, but more importantly, stick your face in it. Read it, and read it. Because the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. We're going to start off in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. We're going to start off this sermon and this series by looking at a comparison between our country today and first century Palestine. We're going to look at how things are different, but more importantly, how they're more alike than we could imagine. Paul is describing in here a world that knows every sign points clearly to a loving God who is sovereign and exists. But they've exchanged that for a fantasy that's self-centered. This is our world. This is not just what Paul was writing about how his world was back then. We live in a world that is ripe for God's wrath. And I got to be honest, when I was writing the sermon, I was like, okay, how do I preach the sermon about how things are getting worse in the world without sounding ranty? And I struggled with that. But you know what? Sometimes it's just going to sound a little ranty because things are that bad at times. Everywhere you turn, there's an example of the world getting worse. Since the passage of Roe versus Wade, over 58 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States alone. In this Salt and Light series, we're going to talk about the impact abortion has had on our country and some good and bad ways we can respond to that as Christians. The sexual revolution of the 1960s abandoned the biblical boundaries for sex as God defined it, as God set it up for the confines of marriage, and we're still reaping the effects of that today. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at sex in a few different ways and one way, God's way, but we're going to look at a few different aspects of it, and we're going to see how God's liberating boundaries are placed on sex for our benefit. America is such a great idea. We were set up so that we could think for ourselves and govern ourselves without the oppression of a king. But sadly, we have gotten to the point where we have overthought ourselves into stupidity. If you think about it, we've abandoned objective truth for popular opinion. We've decided that truth is now up for a majority vote. And in our effort to self-determine, in a lot of ways, we're self-destructing. And as our world seems to get worse and worse, somehow we need to find out how we should live in this world as followers of Christ, even though the world seems flipped upside down from how God created it. And as bad as things may seem today, this isn't the first time, and it's probably not even the worst time, that God's people have been called to live in a land that does not follow God. First century Palestine, the place and time of God's choosing to send his only son into the world to redeem it, was not so different than the world we see today. Palestine, or what we call modern-day Israel, that whole region, was under Roman rule. And Rome had a new way of governing that no other power had tried before. It was called syncretism. That's the idea that all religious beliefs, all philosophical beliefs, even different kinds of local governments can all work together. They're all compatible and of equal value. In Rome, there was freedom and liberty to a degree, held under check by strong Roman power. There was heavy taxation and a large gap between the rich and the poor in income. Abortion was frowned upon, but it was still practiced regularly. Prostitution was legal, it was public, and it was widespread, and it even had its role within religious practice. Even pedophilia was condoned as long as a child wasn't a free-born Roman citizen. Does any of this sound familiar, if not worse, than where we find ourselves today? If God's people were stuck in a place like this in Jesus' day, we need to look and see how they responded. They were in a world not a whole lot different than us. So how did God's people respond then to the world they lived in? What did they think they were supposed to do in the world? Well, in Jesus' day, there were four prevalent groups, and each of them had their own way of responding to the world they found themselves in. The first group we're going to look at are called the Zealots. The Zealots thought that the proper response to a world that flipped God's will upside down was to respond back with force. They thought if they could just take up arms, if they would just be brave enough, God would hand them the victory. I imagine they would think back to David's indignation to Goliath taunting and mocking God. And they thought, man, if we would just rise up to this giant strength of Rome with the five smoothest stones we could find, God would fill in the rest. We just have to take up arms. Well, their tactics ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The idea that violence is an appropriate response to the world is in direct opposition to the teachings of God, to the teachings of Jesus at a fundamental level. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 says, "I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." He goes on in verses 43 and 44. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus condemns the hatred that the zealous acts of the zealots in Jesus' time and in ours. This isn't an appropriate response now either. But he also condemns the apathetic attitudes of our next group that we're going to look at. The next group are the Herodians, and they get their name because of their support for the local ruler underneath Rome, Herod. The Herodians' response to living under Roman dominance was compromise. You know what? Let's make the best of a bad situation. Let's take those Roman lemons and make Roman lemonade. That sounds kind of delicious right now. The Sadducees would have had a very similar response, and there was kind of some overlap between who was a Sadducee and who was a Herodian. They climbed the political ladder, and they worked the system. They liked what Rome had to offer, power, and more importantly, comfort. When Jesus challenged the status quo that they had set up, they were quick in Mark 3, verse 6, to conspire with the Pharisees on a plot to kill Jesus. That's how much they liked their power and comfort. Jesus refused to compromise the truth for power or comfort. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, Jesus condemns the greed at the root of the Herodians' compromise. And while compromising to the world was wrong, so was the isolation of the next group. The next group we're going to look at are the Essenes. The Essenes were isolationists. They said, you know what? This world has been lost. There's no convincing it. There's no saving it. We're just going to withdraw from the world to keep ourselves pure. They have created for themselves wilderness communities in the desert, and they devoted themselves to rituals and practices and to the copying of Scripture. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the biggest archaeological finds of our time, confirmed the Hebrew Scriptures that we already had. It had almost all of the Old Testament written out, and when they did a comparison of what the Essenes wrote to what had been transmitted over centuries to us, there were a couple changes like spellings, like you know how the Brits like to say color and they have a U in the word color and we don't have a U in the word color. That's about the extent of any differences found in these texts. And as amazing and as cool as that sounds, their isolation was not the response that we need to follow today. Jesus loves his creation too much to let his church isolate themselves from the world. He commissioned his followers in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will all be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Isolating ourselves from the world is not the answer, but blaming the world and setting them up as a scapegoat for why our situation is the way it is isn't the answer either. It's what the Pharisees thought the answer was. The Pharisees is the last of the four groups we're going to look at, and it's the one we're most accustomed to. They get referenced the most in the Gospels. They were Jesus' main competitors, main opposition in his ministry. And they were convinced, and they were looking forward to a Messiah. They should have seen that Jesus was who he was. But they thought that God had not sent the Messiah yet to deliver them from Roman rule because there was too much sin in the camp. They thought that they had not earned God's favor because they, as a people, were just too sinful. And so they started scapegoating. They said, "Oh, if it just weren't for these prostitutes and these drunkards and okay, I'll do it. These Democrats and Republicans, I wanted to play with that. Please, it's just, no, I'm not starting that. Okay, if it weren't for these people that were different from us, that didn't line up with our thinking, if they could just be more like us, then God would send the Messiah." But Jesus did not accept this idea. God hasn't sent his, God's Messiah wasn't coming to deliver from Roman rule. God's Messiah was coming to save us from our sins. And Jesus says that very, very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the biggest jaw-droppers in Scripture. And if I can set you up for how much of a jaw-dropper it is, the only thing I can think of to compare it to is Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back. Okay, I'm going to geek out just a little bit to explain to you what kind of jaw-dropper this is. I can't even fully appreciate why Empire Strikes Back is the best Star Wars movie, because it was already spoiled for me. And because it's already been spoiled for us, sometimes we skip over this part in Scripture that would have made the people in Jesus' day, their jaws drop. You see, in The Empire Strikes Back, there's the big reveal that, and spoiler alert in case you haven't seen it, Darth Vader is Luke's dad. okay? But people didn't know that when it came out in theaters for the first time. In fact, the actors in that scene didn't know it. The person that played the physical role of Darth Vader in the film did not voice the role. James Earl Jones voiced it later. And when they were filming that scene between Mark Hamill and the actor that played the physical role of Darth Vader, Vader says, "Obi-Wan killed your father." And that's what Mark Hamill is responding to in that scene. Later, they voiced over with James Earl Jones to say, "I am your father." Audiences were shocked when this big reveal occurred, but not as shocked as the people in Jesus' day when they heard Jesus say this. Jesus tells the crowds in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And every jaw dropped. "What do you mean we can't get into heaven if our righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees? Is that even possible? These guys make up new rules to be more righteous. What is Jesus talking about?" Jesus is talking about what it really means to follow God instead of following a set of rules. Jesus rejected each of these approaches. The violent revolt of the zealots, the opportunistic compromise of the Herodians, the uncompassionate isolation of the Essenes, and the self-righteous scapegoating of the Pharisees were all inappropriate, and at their very core, they had something in common. They were all self-serving. Each of these approaches sought to make life better for the follower, not for the world that the follower is being called to reach out to. We are called to be salt and light. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a clear answer to living in a world dominated by ungodly practices and ideas. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In this passage, we see that Jesus' call is not to respond to the world to improve our own situations, but our call is to make the world a better place and to glorify God. The problems that we see Paul describing in Romans chapter 1 are answered in Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 5 to be an influence in our world, even as that world rejects God. What in the world are we supposed to do? Well, first off, we see, comparing Romans chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 5, that while the world suppresses the truth, we are called to reveal the truth through good works. Look back at Romans chapter 1, verses. There's going to be a lot of flip-flopping, so you might want to keep a thumb in Romans chapter 1 and a thumb in Matthew 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." When the truth is not being taught and practiced in a society, all it takes to suppress the truth is familiarity. The more wickedness is in our face, the more it seems like commonplace, and it becomes our reality. Hitler's master of propaganda put it this way: if you tell a big enough lie and you keep repeating it, people will eventually believe it. And this is true whether that truth is intentional or not. The more we see gay couples in sitcoms being celebrated, the more rampant greed and excess we see on Wall Street, and the more violent acts that dominate our headlines, the more we're just bathed in this media that reports isolated incidents as opposed to the what typically happens to everybody on a regular basis, the more it seems like the norm rather than the exception. And in doing so, wickedness suppresses the truth. We must reveal the truth through good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, I tell you, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In the same way that repeated exposure to wickedness can make us think that the world is wicked and it suppresses the truth, repeated exposure to goodness can teach us God's truth. The more we see good deeds performed in our presence, the more truth has the opportunity to take root. We must be a light shining in Jesus' world. We need to be like a 9-year-old named Zach that I know. He's not 9 years old anymore. He's in high school now. But while most boys his age were looking through the toy catalogs and video games and trying to figure out what they wanted to ask for Christmas, Zach was looking at a different catalog altogether. Zach was looking through a catalog of goats and chickens and cows, different livestock that he could purchase for a village in the developing world. You see, he decided that he'd had enough toys and enough stuff. And so he asked his family, his whole family, his grandparents, his aunts and uncles, his mom and dad, not to buy him any Christmas gifts, but instead help him put that money that would have been spent on that toward buying goats and chickens for a village in the developing world. You talk about salt and light in the world. Not all of his family were Christians. By his choice of living radically different, of giving up what most 9-year-old boys would never even think of giving up, he afforded himself the opportunity to share Jesus with his unbelieving family. That's what salt and light is like. The second thing we see from this comparison of Matthew 5 and Romans chapter 1 is that the world creates its own truth, but we must embrace God's truth according to his design. Romans 1, 21 through 22, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Once the truth has been suppressed by wickedness, it can be replaced. In searching for meaning to life in our society that's void of God's truth, new truths emerge. Truths. They sound good to the ear, and they appeal to the things we want by nature, but our search for wisdom outside of God results in foolishness. Let me give you an example. The world might say something like, well, what happens in a bedroom between two consenting adults isn't anybody else's business, and it doesn't hurt anyone else, so why does anyone else have anything to say about it? On its face, it sounds true-ish. It sounds like wisdom, but when you see it played out, it's nothing but foolishness. When you see families devastated by divorce, when you see mothers and single fathers raising children on their own, and when you see teenagers in high school that are confused about sexuality because nothing seems right or wrong anymore, you see what the foolish truths we try to make up for ourselves can do. We don't even know where we're supposed to go to the bathroom anymore. That's where the wisdom of the world has led us to foolishness, and we've overthought ourselves into stupidity. We must embrace God's truth on his design. Matthew chapter 5 says, we must be salty and we must keep our light on its stand or we lose our purpose in Christ. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer sitting in these four walls huddled up with a group of other people that are trying to learn from the Bible. Well, of course we need to accept God's truth. You know, it's comfortable here. But there's some places where it's uncomfortable and it's unpopular. It feels warm and fuzzy to talk about affirming God's truth when you hear about a boy named Zach who gives up his Christmas. That's fun. That's exciting. But when you think about sitting around a lunch table of people that believe very different things in a climate set up to point out differences, it's a whole other thing. Recently, I filled in for Alex in youth group, and I taught a lesson on what it means to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we got into some pretty tough conversations, some biting situations. They told me about a lunch table that they sit at, and a lot of their friends don't believe the same way they do. Some of them are atheists, several are Mormon, and we talked about what it would mean to share their faith in that setting. But we also talked about what it would mean to not share their faith in that setting. I said, guys, I know the struggle. I know how awkward it can be to share your faith, and I know that you don't want to risk your friendships, but when you don't share Jesus when you have the opportunity, it's as if you're saying, you know, it's a little too uncomfortable, and I don't want to risk losing the fun I have with you as a friend, so you can just go to hell. That's essentially what they're saying when they refuse to say what's true. They're saying, I don't want to feel uncomfortable. I don't want to not know all the answers, so you can just continue on your path without Jesus, and I'll stay comfortable. That's what letting the truth be suppressed is like as Christians. We are called to be salt and light, even when it's uncomfortable and unpopular. When we don't speak up for Jesus when we have the opportunity, we're losing our saltiness and we're putting our light under a bowl. The final thing we see when we compare Romans chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 5 is that the world has exchanged God's glory for its own, but we must exalt God's glory. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Ultimately, the world has placed itself in charge and denied God his proper place. In seeking its own glory and power and honor that's due to God alone. And before we slip into the shoes of the Pharisees as we talk about how the world has exchanged God's glory for their own, we need to remember that we do the exact same thing every time we sin. When we sin, we suppress the truth with our wickedness. We make excuses or new truths to replace the obvious truth of God's design that we've rejected when we decided to sin and do what we thought was smarter. And we exchange what God wants for us, and we try to steal the glory for ourselves. What in the world are we supposed to do? How do we break this cycle of selfish sin? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Then he said to them, to all of them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Each of the groups in the first century that we talked about were trying to save their lives the way they wanted their life to be. The zealots wanted to save their lives from Roman power through force. The Herodians wanted to compromise to keep their lives comfortable. The Essenes wanted to separate their lives to save them. And the Pharisees wanted to save their lives by blaming others for their problems. And they lost their lives. They missed it. Our role as God's people in the world is to lose our lives and become whatever God has in mind. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. As we try to make the gospel fit into our lives, we miss it entirely. God doesn't want to fit the gospel into our lives. He wants us to abandon our lives for his glory. We are to live as salt and light in the world, And when we do that, we're doing what we were made to do. When we live as salt and light, we are doing what we were redeemed to do. What are we supposed to do in the world? We are supposed to live our lives so bright and so salty that the world has to squint its eyes, lick its lips, and shout praise God.